That's a question I'm going to ask this morning. Why is God God? Is that a silly question to ask? Because he is? I don't know. I haven't thought about it. Why is God God? What qualifies God, this deity we read about here in the Bible, what qualifies this God to be God, the God of the universe? Well, I think Psalm 139 addresses this question. I'm going to be looking at Psalm 139 this morning. So if you've got your Bible, I will have it flicking up on the screen as we go through. So bring your own Bible day. There you go. Is that out of my Bible or is it you doing that here? Bring your own Bible day. Is it? Bring your Bible from home for the next 3 weeks so we can learn how to be devoted to the Word God together. God's word together. There will be prizes. Why is that just for the kids? What a great idea. Talk about stealing ideas. So bring your Bible. Psalm 139. In this, I hope we can see, like as Jude read, there are some lovely words here. You might remember 2 weeks ago I was here talking about Psalm 65, saying there is nothing memorable in Psalm 65. It's nobody's favourite. This one's many people's favourite. People love this psalm because it speaks of such lovely things. You know, God knitting us together in our mum's womb and God knowing every thought. He's constantly with us. There's some beautiful thoughts here in this. But it's not intended to be beautiful words for the sake of being beautiful words. Do you know what I mean? It's not there just to be poetic. It's actually communicating truth. It's saying something about God. As David sits here contemplating who God is, he's not trying to take us on an emotional ride. He's actually describing the God of the universe, justifying why this God is God of the universe, the supreme being. And there's four things I want to draw out of it. So as we go through this, I hope it's really obvious to you. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 6, which will be up there. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. Remember, this is not poetic. It is. It's beautiful, but it's speaking truth. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I wheelbarrow it. Now, do you reckon, you know, you didn't know I was going to say wheelbarrow. You thought I was going to say, do you reckon God knew I was going to say wheelbarrow? Of course he did. You know what I say before I'm about to say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me, too great for me to understand. Now, I'm going to call this, now these might be familiar to you, but the omniscience of God. So in Latin, the word omni means all. It encompasses all. So when we speak about the omniscience of God, it's the all-knowingness of God, his consciousness. That's where the sense comes from. He knows everything. There is nothing that is hidden from him. He knows my thoughts before I think them. He knows the words that come from my lips before I say them. He is all-knowing. This is the kind of God we have. Now, I just want to illustrate this a little bit, so I'm going to look to the details for this bit. But back in 2007, the most powerful computer in the world was called, does anyone know, the IBM Blue Gene. Slash L. I don't know what the slash L means. Large or something. So it was housed at Lawrence Livermore National Laboratory in California. And it could perform, now you've got to get your head around these figures. These aren't figures we get around too often, but it can perform 280 trillion calculations a second. That's a lot. I think that's a lot. Don't you? 280 trillion calculations a second. Now, I don't know if they are complex calculations or not, but that's a lot. But that's nothing compared to a computer that was being developed that very same year. This computer was the size of an ice hockey rink. So it took 36 moveless vans to bring the equipment for it. They gathered it together I don't know why the Department of Energy in New Mexico needs a large computer, but that's who own this computer. And they calculated, predicted that it could calculate 1 quadrillion calculations a second. Now we're getting big, you know, 280 trillion, that's nothing. We're talking quadrillion now. So this is roughly about a billion times faster than your average PC at home back in 2007. So this is fast. This is a mean computer. But get this, the human brain processes information even faster than that. So obviously we can't plug it in and run diagnostic tests on the human brain, but they predict that with all of the stuff that the brain has to do in the human body, that the brain carries out 10 quadrillion operations per second. So that's 10 times faster than this most powerful computer back in 2007. That's a lot, 10 times. And to think, that's my little squishy brain here. How big's a brain? Compared to this computer, supercomputer, that was the size of an ice hockey rink. Now, if you gathered enough people to fill an ice hockey rink, that just blows that computer out of the water, doesn't it, the amount of people there. It's staggering, isn't it, that the human brain, this thing that God, though, has his head around. He knows every thought, every calculation, every word, every process that takes place in this brain. Now, you take that one human brain that does 10 quadrillion calculations a second and times that by the amount of people who live on the earth. That's a lot of calculations, isn't it? That's a lot. That's a lot going on. And yet the scriptures here clearly tell us that God knows every single thought, everything that takes place, not only in humans, but as we read in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. Not only does he know everything going on with us, but everything in all of creation. I mean, I'm blown away. When I hear a story, they go, wow, the brain's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? But God just blows us out of the water. God is infinitely, infinitely more superior and powerful. He is just an amazing God. Just to come to grips with that fact that he knows all is quite astounding. It is such a ridiculous claim that if he didn't kind of show it or give examples of it, as he does through the scriptures, we would be hard-pressed to believe it. But David here claims that God is omniscient. Now let's look to Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. I love that phrase. I don't know if most of it made sense, but who knows what, if I ride the wings of the morning. It's like, what? If I ride the wings of the morning, it's poetry, that's right. Now, what happens if you're sitting there, if you're, I don't know, probably the two times in my entire life I've been up when the sun rises. If you're watching a sunrise, what happens the minute that the sun, it sort of peaks just over the ridge, over the horizon there, just does it, boom, what happens? It's almost an instantaneous thing, so poof, light hits you, doesn't it? Light hits you. I like to interpret this as that even if I travelled at the speed of light, even as dawn poof, hits, poof, as quickly as it hits, as I ride on the wings of the morning, even if I travelled at the speed of light, you know, you would be there, God. And the Bible, I didn't know this until I looked at this, the Bible actually makes reference to New Zealand here. If I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, so for the Kiwis, you can tell Clayton this, Roz, sure, and you see, you're a Kiwi as well, No, you're an Aussie. That's good. because even if I live in New Zealand, like, God will be there. His presence will be there. This is an amazing God. He is incredible. No matter where I go, God is there. And it's not that God stretches himself out thin. It's not like, here is God, this is how much, but I've got to be everywhere. So I just spread out so that God who is with us today is just a fraction of the God that exists. It's not like that. God is fully and completely here with us. Completely. As he is everywhere. It's not so much that we live near God, but that we live in him. He is everywhere. Jeremiah 23:23 says this, "Am I God who is only close at hand, says the Lord? No, I am far away at the same time. Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Am I not everywhere in all the heavens and earth, says the Lord?" Fully here, fully there. This is an incredible God. This is his omnipresence. He is present in all places. But there's a third one. Let's look at verses 13 to 18. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body." By the way, does anyone know what the next one's going to be? Yeah, well done. Who's the smarty? Yeah, there you go. See, I didn't make these things up. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together. And see, this is the poet. That's just beautiful, isn't it? That God is, I can't help but think of knitting needles. And I tried hard to find a picture of someone knitting with a baby coming out under it, but I couldn't. Maybe it's more like a 3D printer. It's just building it. But "you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex." Can I just say, some of you are a little more complex than others. I don't know if complex is a good thing. Here it seems to be. So it's good to be complex. "Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion." No one else was there. It was just God and you in the womb. "As I was woven together in the dark of the womb, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you are still with me." A bit of a summary there, you know, going back to the thoughts and the presence again of God. But I want to relate this fact that God creates life. God knits us together in the womb, that God authors all things, and relate that to the power of God. What does it take to knit someone together? What does it take to create life from nothing? Now, he takes a little egg and a sperm to do that, but there was once nothing. And he spoke and there was life. This is the power of God. This is his awesome power to do whatever he wants. He could have designed us in any number of ways, couldn't he? But just remember that the human brain, how wonderful it is, how awesome it is, and yet he is infinitely bigger and better than that. I want to talk about another story, another computer story. I find, you know, computers, I guess when we think about it, are the most, I don't know, advanced things we make, maybe? Yeah? And we're trying really hard, aren't we, to get a computer that can think as well as a human being? That's sort of many people's goal. We would love to see that happen. And one of the early forerunners of this was chess computers, where they tried to design computers that could beat chess grandmasters. So this has been happening for a long time. Back in 1997, a grandmaster chess player who was the current reigning world champion in chess at the time, Garry Kasparov, was beaten for the very first time by a computer. The name of that computer was Deep Blue. And it didn't just beat him once. It beat him over an official six-match competition where you play six times and whoever wins most wins. Now, after this took place, the media erupted. Everyone was claiming how wonderful it is. You know, look at this computer. It can beat a guy at chess. But Bill Gates actually wrote a piece, an editorial piece about it. And these are some of his thoughts. I'm going to read it to you. Now a computer called Deep Blue has won. And as I said, the victory has little significance. It just proves that a bunch of chess experts with a computer can outplay a lone genius. Humans gave deep thought algorithms that let it evaluate different chess positions, a knowledge of book openings, and the ability to try out billions of possible chess moves each minute. The machine is highly specialized. It does one thing. It plays chess. It can't even play checkers or balance a checkbook, let alone appreciate humor or reason with a child. That's a test of intelligence right there, isn't it? Human intelligence involves generality. A human being can be put into a general situation, understand that situation, learn new things, and apply that knowledge to other situations. Playing chess can help teach a person how to apply strategy in other games or situations, and possibly even succeed in business. But playing chess can't teach a computer anything. The chess-playing computer doesn't have one iota of generality. It's impressive that a big, breathtakingly expensive computer can perform billions of calculations amazingly fast. What is awesome now, and will remain so then, is the human brain. What kind of incredible pattern recognition algorithm does the brain use that makes it so effective that it takes a supercomputer to beat it in a game of chess? That flips it on its head, doesn't it? It's a complete mystery how the brain, which sends signals relatively slowly, can recognize and react to patterns incredibly quickly. Gary Kasparov's brain can play checkers, translate Russian to English, and rapidly cope with new circumstances. It can also beat Deep Blue in chess some of the time. That's awesome. This supercomputer that was designed to beat him actually only won, I think it was 3.5 to 2.5 games. It was a draw. But he claimed they cheated and changed the rules in the last game and it edited it so it would beat him. So he's demanded a rematch, but they've never given it to him. That's just amazing, isn't it? The human brain is amazing. That God has the power to create this supercomputer. We don't understand. God can do anything, and he does amazing things with his power. He is all-powerful. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them intently. This is when they come with questions to him, going, how can a rich man enter heaven? And he says, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Nothing is impossible to God. This is the omnipotence of God, the almighty power of God. Now, there is a fourth one, though. There is a fourth one. Does anyone know the fourth one? Here we go. Well, no, not you. Anyone know the fourth one? The fourth omni. No, good, I got you. Here you go. You're going to learn something new then. Omni what? Omnivore. Yeah. God loves to eat. Yeah. Feast. Come eat. Well, let's look at it. Psalm 139, verses 9 and 24. Because I've got to say, this is the bit. When you listen to people preach on Psalm 139, this is where they stop. They get to this point and go, okay, we've had enough. Because the next bit's too hard. It's wonderful speaking about how wonderful God is and how good he is and all the things he's done. But then all of a sudden we get to this. And it seems jarring. It's like, what? He changes track. Verse 19. Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Hang on. Like, what happened to the lovely, you know, knit me together in mother's womb, you know my thoughts, you're always with me, this is lovely. You know, oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you, your enemies misuse your name, oh Lord. Shouldn't I hate those who hate you? This is, when I contemplate on God, this is where my thoughts go, isn't it? And the very nature of God. Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So it's such a shift, gear shift, isn't it? This real like, oh. You know, David just went and ruined a perfectly good psalm. Like, probably rated as one of the best psalms ever if you hadn't put this last bit in, because it seems odd and out of place. And as I've contemplated this, it struck me. I'll call it an epiphany, if that's the right word to use. It was this moment of, oh, he's still thinking of the nature of God. He's still speaking about who God is. He's spoken about his all-knowingness. He's spoken about his all-presentness. He's spoken about his all-powerfulness. He's as he's reflecting upon his own life. But given that God is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful, if there is this God out there who can do whatever he likes, then why am I experiencing trouble and problems in my life? This is the eternal problem that faces humanity. Is it the problem of pain and suffering, the problem of evil? If there is this God out there who has our back, why does life not go well for me? This is something we face. And I want to say two things about this. The first is our fourth omni. David recognizes this as he thinks about all the wonderful things God has done. It stands in stark contrast to the pain and suffering, to the fact he has enemies, he has opposition. There are those who are coming against him. There are those who blaspheme the name of God and you know, you murderers, he calls them, who would take his life if he gave them the chance. Why, God? Why is this here? Now, first observation, who does he blame for the strife and the pain and the suffering in his life? Is this not a point where you go, God, you created me. God, you knit me together. God, you're always with me. God, you do amazing things through my life. Ends with the words like, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be known. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are with me. Thank you. I'm in this place. And then he turns to look at the trouble in his life. Would it not be natural to point the finger at God again? But why, oh why, God, does your hand come against me? Why, God, do you bring strife? Why do you bring opposition to me? Why do you make life difficult, God? Because let's face it, we've all done that, haven't we? We do that. Oh, God, why are you letting this happen? I thought you were all powerful. I thought you were here watching me. What, are you enjoying watching me suffering? What is it with you, God? We do that, don't we? We point our finger at God. But what does David do here? Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. God is not wicked. He's not the source of his angst and his trouble. It is the wicked. It is those who do evil in the eyes of God. It's those who step outside the will of God, who would oppose God, who would not walk in righteousness and who would not do what is holy and right and good as God is. It is those that bring trouble against him. Why don't you do away with them? If you did away with them, then there would be no strife. You see, I think here God is again being pictured by David. It's the nature of God as he speaks these words that he has in mind, and he speaks about his omnibenevolence, the fact that he is all good, that he is all good. He recognizes this because you can't reflect upon God who is all powerful and all knowing and is there and not reflect upon, well, why isn't life going well for me? And you have one of two conclusions. Well, either because God is not doing what is best for me, or he can't. He's not all-powerful. He's incapable of helping me. Or he doesn't know what's going on. He's not present. But we've just reflected that these are things God is. So we come to this last fact, that God is all good. That the strife in life does not come from him. Now, I want to address it a second way. I want to speak just briefly about this problem of evil, because all of us face it. And there's three points, I guess, I would make about this, that when we think about the problem of evil and pain and suffering in the world, because often people will claim that the God we believe in, the God the Bible speaks about, doesn't exist, because if he did, surely he'd do something about the problems in life. But I'd make three points to that. First, that everyone, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, all of us need to deal with this problem. If I'm a Christian, I believe there is this all-powerful, loving God up in the heavens. then, yeah, I need to come to grips. Well, why does he allow evil? I've got to come to grips with that. But if I don't believe in this God of this Bible, if I believe in another God, or if I don't believe in any gods at all, I still have to face this problem of why is there a problem of evil? Why does evil exist? That problem still exists. Just because you do away with God doesn't do away with the fact that suffering takes place in this life. We all need to come to some resolution as to why the world consists of evil. Is there a purpose for it? Is it a nonsensical thing? Secondly, Christianity, in Christian faith, we have the promise that even though there is pain and suffering, that there is a God who walks with us through the evil. That's unique to us. That we will suffer, there will things go bad, we will have enemies who will want to murder us at times, like David. Well, hopefully not. But we have a God who promises, I'll be there with you. Fully, completely, knowing all, loving in that place. And thirdly, that it's not inconsistent that God would allow evil to occur. It's not inconsistent. Some people might say, well, an all-loving God could never allow evil to exist. Now, there's lots of ways you could approach that. But I guess at an intellectual level, if you can show that there is a system that exists where you can have an all-powerful, all-loving, all-present God that still allows evil to take place, if you can go, okay, I can reasonably see how that could be the case. It might not be true, it might not be the way you've explained it, but the fact that you've shown a possibility where it could exist actually takes all the energy out of someone's argument to say, well, you know, if God is all-loving, then why isn't he getting rid of evil? Why isn't he doing something about it? Well, it could be this. Oh, it could be, yeah. Well, then, but it might not be that. But, you know, if there's one reason why he could, then maybe there's another that we just don't know about. So we all have to face this problem. But as Christians, we have this offer of God walking with us, and it's not inconsistent. It is not inconsistent to believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God and to recognize that evil exists. And this is what David's doing. He recognizes the nature of God. He recognizes and reflects on who he is. And as he does that, he says, wow, he paints this picture of the nature of God, that this is an amazing God. This is why God is God, because he is all these things. He is the supreme being in all the universe. No one can outmatch him or outdo him. He's in all. He is around all. He created all. He knows all. He sees all. This is an amazing God. But, you know, it's not good enough, though, for this just to remain an academic thing and for us to speak about the God, the great God of the universe, the greatness of God. Because if he's just the God of the universe, then it is meaningless to us. He not just has to be the greatest in all the universe, he has to be the greatest in our life, doesn't he? He has to be the greatest in our life. Only when he's the greatest in our life can we resonate with these words. I said it's not poetry, but you can feel and hear the love in the words, can't you? You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's just beautiful, just to sit there and to recognize the hands of God. You know, you give me a father's blessing, as it said in the Passion, Jude read to us before. You give us a father's blessing. The words of personal relationship. There is this intimacy here. And what an awesome thing that we can have this intimacy with the greatest being that has ever lived. You know, because this has personal significance for us. It is so significant for us. You know, God knows you. God knows you. That can be a scary thought, can't it? I don't know if I want God knowing everything about me. There's lots I'd rather God didn't know or didn't see. And yet he knows us intimately, everything. We can't hide anything from God. But you know, when I realized that nothing is hidden and yet God still loves me, I'm comforted in that. I go, thank you, Lord. what grace God must have to still love me, knowing all about me. That God sees you, that he sees you entirely. What's that movie? Is it Avatar? How do they welcome each other in that? I see you, isn't it? Yeah, I see you. You know, oh yeah, but it's not I see you. Like I see into you. You know, I recognize you. I see you completely. I'm here with you. This is the promise of God in his omnipresence. He's with you constantly, constantly seeing you for who you are. Almost as if, you know, you're the only person he's ever looked at or ever will. That's the amount of presence God has with us. God is at work for you, just as he made you, continuing in the mother's womb. He's continuing to sustain you. We sang those words, you know, that the breath in my lungs are yours. That he sustains us and that he can continue to help us with anything we face. And that God is good. God is good. God has the best plans for you. God has plans for your future. God has things prepared for you and well in advance for you to do. That God thinks about us and God works good for us. Why is God God? Because he is the greatest being in all the universe. But he has to become the greatest being in our life. He can't just be the God. He has to be my God. That is the heart of this psalm. Can I pray for us? Father God, we thank you that you are such an amazing God, that as we come to reflect upon your very nature, just who you are, the very essence of your being, that it is mind-boggling. It is too much, as David says, for us to comprehend. But it's my prayer this morning that as we reflect on this, that this just wouldn't be academic knowledge, that this would become something that shapes who we are, something that changes how we approach life, changes how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. Pray, Lord, that you would be my God. As mind-blowing as that might be, that we might be able to have intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. We thank you that is your heart and your will. And it's nothing we demand of you, it's nothing we deserve from you. But it is the gift you've given us. Thank you so much. Pray this week we would be able to think upon these things and just praise you and to come into your presence. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. Amen.